Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to the text that Jesse read for us a few moments ago, Psalm 37. Psalm 37. I'd like for us to look at the first verses of this psalm again. We're going to discuss this a little bit this morning. Let's read it together, Psalm 37, beginning in verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut off, shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because the man who brings wickedness schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off. For those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. I'd like for us this morning to talk for a few moments about some of the admonitions and encouragement which this text offers us as we look at the first few verses of this psalm. As we begin in verse 1, we notice the admonition, do not fret. And this word that is translated fret here is the Hebrew word kara, which means to be hot or furious, to burn, to become angry, or to be kindled. This, in many ways, might not be the idea of what we often think of as fretting. We generally wouldn't associate necessarily anger or being furious with the idea of fretting. But I think as we look throughout this text, we'll see, as this word is used again in verse 8, we'll see the sense and the connection in which these ideas have with one another. You'll notice we are not to fret over evildoers, as the text puts it there. And I think as we recognize in our own life, all around us every day, there are times in which we come in contact with those that could fit within the category that is described here. It may be that car repairman that will cheat us. It may be that employer that takes advantage of us. It may be that neighbor that is inconsiderate of us. Or it may be the person we know who does whatever they please and yet doesn't take into consideration how it affects other people. And yet all the while, we may be trying to do what is right, and we never seem to get ahead. We try to live our lives and do what is right. We try to live our lives and be a good example of what it means to serve God. And yet all around us, there are evildoers. I think the idea here is not the idea of righteous indignation. It's not that we look at the one that's doing wrong and we are upset by the wrong that they're doing. Instead, I think the idea here is that we are not to fret over the behavior of evildoers. Notice the next phrase, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. What in the world would make us look at those that do wrong, look at those that stand separated from God because of their sin, and envy such people? And yet sometimes I think we do. You know, there's good reason why we should recognize that there is nothing in the life of the evildoer, nothing in the life of the one who works iniquity that should make us envious. We recognize, as Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 will teach us, that their fate one day will be when, in fact, the judgment of the wicked comes, they will be cast into the lake of fire. There's nothing to envy about that. We recognize, as Matthew chapter 25, verse 46 says, that the wicked on the day of judgment will be like those goats that are separated from the sheep and will be cast out of the presence of God. There's nothing to envy about that. We recognize, as Romans chapter 2 and verse 8 teaches us, that those who obey unrighteousness will receive indignation and wrath. There's nothing there to envy at all. And yet I wonder if sometimes we don't have the attitude that's demonstrated over in the book of Luke. If you look in Luke chapter 15, you'll remember that Jesus tells a parable about a young man who is sometimes referred to as the prodigal son. He takes his inheritance and he goes and he wastes it in prodigal or in riotous living. And when he comes to himself, he comes back home. But the parable doesn't end there, because you'll notice in Luke chapter 15, verses 25 to 30, there is a reaction not on the part of the young man himself, nor on the part of the father, but a reaction that is recorded for us on the part of the brother. And that is the older son who had been faithful to the father. The older son who had not gone and lived in a way that he should not. And yet he looks at what takes place when this younger son comes back and is received by his father. And I want you to notice his attitude. Luke chapter 15, verse 25, and we'll go down to verse 30. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." Notice that he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you kill the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found." You notice the brother is angry here. And I think in many ways his anger is a demonstration of envy that he feels for that brother. And the envy that he expresses is the fact that he wants that fatted calf. He wants that kind of special treatment that his brother received. I can't help but wonder if there might have been a little bit of a feeling as well that he wishes somehow in the back of his mind he could have lived that way and yet still receive such treatment. We can't be that way. We can't fret or be envious of evildoers. The Lord tells us in this psalm, we must not have that attitude that that older brother has in the parable. We must not be envious of the workers of iniquity. We must not fret over evildoers. And the reason being, because the text tells us, they soon shall be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. You know, a number of years ago, when we lived in Kansas, we had a lot of trees in the front yard, backyard, side yard. And one of the things I did not like about having a house that had a number of trees was the fact that often when the season would come around, that it would be time for the leaves to fall off of those trees. You would have leaves all over the yard. And I was not necessarily as diligent as I should have been looking back to get those leaves off of that yard. And there were times when, in fact, the leaves that accumulated on that yard would, in fact, cause it to be that the grass couldn't grow under there if you didn't get it up quick enough. And so we see that that grass that was there was something that was very frail. It was something that had to be treated in such a way. The ungodly are like grass. They may flourish for a while. They are full and beautiful for a while. But they are not enduring. Their fate will be punishment. Their fate will be that place that we described earlier as we noticed the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. That fate in which they will receive indignation and wrath. In the next few verses, the Lord offers, though, a better course in Psalm 37. A course that does not involve fretting and envy. Instead, the Lord encourages four steps that the godly should take, rather than fretting. Notice what we could describe as the way of the righteous. First, in verse 3, that they are to trust. And you'll notice here the Hebrew word batach, which means to trust in or to have confidence, to be bold, to be secure. Notice, and to do good. And that's not always easy, is it? In the world around us, it's not always easy for us to trust in the Lord. It's not easy when there are times when we find that trusting in the Lord doesn't spare us from some hardship that we must face. It doesn't always offer us the encouragement that we would hope for. It doesn't always satisfy what we think or we feel we should have in this life or we need in this life. And so we lose confidence. We forget what the Lord has already done. I want you to notice that in the psalm, I think the encouragement that's given there is that we can't forget what God has done. It is the very things that God has done that should cause us to have this trust. We should feed on His faithfulness.
When I lived in Kansas, I had a friend who had grown up in the former Soviet Union.
He was of Jewish background, although religiously he was not Jewish himself.
And he, as a result, faced some persecution from the KGB.
He was a man who had been imprisoned by the KGB. He is a man who had known poverty. He had known persecution. And yet he had come out of that, and now he's a citizen of the United States.
And he looks at the freedoms that we enjoy. He looks at the many things that we have.
And I remember on one occasion, he witnessed Krispy Kreme donuts. You don't have many of them here. I think donut shops kind of put them out of business. But in Kansas, they had a lot of Krispy Kreme donuts. And I remember one time he saw a Krispy Kreme vendor going in and taking all of the donuts that were just a little bit old and throwing those away to put fresh ones there.
And he could not believe that these donuts that were perfectly good would be thrown away.
And yet that's just a symptom of our culture, in that we have so much
and we take for granted the things that we have
and we throw away what other countries would dream to have.
And I remember him making the comment that he thought God would not forgive America for such waste.
And, you know, he may have a point.
I look at my life and I have never gone hungry,
as you can tell from my waistline.
I look at my own life and I have never been without a roof over my head. I have never been without a circumstance in which I could find a way to make a living. I have never been without those who loved me and cared for my soul as well as for my physical condition. And more than all of that, I have never been without a circumstance in which I have not had knowledge of the God in heaven who loves me, who gave His Son to die for me, that I might have the hope of eternal life.
When I look at what God has done, what reason would I have to ever fret?
But I would have many reasons that I should trust in God. We should trust. Secondly, we should delight. You'll notice here the Hebrew word anak, which means to be happy about. I like this. Justinian says to take exquisite delight. In what sense should it be that we delight in the Lord? Well, I see a couple of examples in Scripture. Look over in Job 22.
Job 22. You'll remember that Job was a man who was righteous before God. And Satan came before God and asked that Job might be tempted. And God allowed this in this circumstance. And you'll remember that after he experiences things not only in his body, but then he has the loss of family members as well. He has a number of friends that come to him and try to figure out why it is that he is experiencing these things. And some of his friends tell him that it's because he's done wrong. Some of his friends rebuke him.
But in the midst of this, one of his friends named Eliphaz gives some very good advice
that I think we could listen to. Notice Job 22, begin in verse 20, and we'll go down to verse 26. Job 22, beginning in verse 20. And we'll go to verse 26. The text says, "Surely our adversaries are cut down, and the fire consumes their remnant. Now acquaint yourself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth, and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust, and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks." Yes, notice this. "The Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. Then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God."
Now, Eliphaz, I think, is incorrect in blaming Job for wickedness or for iniquity, but he's absolutely correct in the attitude here that one should have. Notice how beautiful that thought is in verse 25. "Making the Almighty your gold." Is that the way we view our God? Do we treat Him as the most important thing in life? Our most precious hope? Our most precious aspiration? Do we delight in Him? Perhaps another example is found over in God's advice to Judah in Isaiah chapter 58. Notice Isaiah chapter 58. If you'd read with me verses 13 and 14. It says, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight,
the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken.
You'll notice here, if we were to go back a few chapters, this begins back in chapter 56 and verse 1 with the declaration, "Thus says the Lord." So here it's not Isaiah speaking, it is God speaking in declaration of these things. And certainly we are no longer under the Sabbath law as those were to whom Isaiah is being directed. But I want you to notice the admonition nonetheless. They are to delight in the Lord, in contrast with delighting, taking pleasure in their own ways. We need to recognize that there are promises that we can delight in. There are promises that we should take comfort in. When the psalm tells us here that he shall give us the desires of the heart, we have to recognize that there is a certain futility that we face in this life. Over in the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 8. The preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes describes that futility that I have within my heart and you have within your heart. You notice the fact that in your life you can never get to the point where you are full and satisfied and complete and never have another desire. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 8. The preacher says, "All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." When we have this idea that God will give us the desires of our heart, we must recognize in this life there's a futility to desire itself. But there's something more that we can aspire to. Over in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, the desires of our heart cannot be simply confined to those things that have to do with this world, that have to do with those things that cannot be satisfied, those things that have to do with what the eye can see that will not be filled with seeing. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, we have a promise that goes beyond that, that rests not in this life, but in the age to come. Here in Romans chapter 8, when Paul talks about the great things that God has done for us, he reminds us in verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all." Stop there for just a moment. Think about that. What more could God have given to mankind? What greater gift could God have given than giving his own son to die on the cross for us? Well, he couldn't have given more gold. He couldn't have given more wealth. He couldn't have given more power. That's the greatest gift he could have given. Now look at the contrast that Paul offers. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" The promise is that we can trust God. We can delight in him. We can take confidence that he will grant to us the desires of the heart, that there will one day be that time in which there is satisfaction of the soul in the age to come. And it is that we must trust in. And we've got to recognize the wicked don't have that promise. The ungodly cannot have that hope. They are like grass. They will be cut down. Why in the world should we envy them? But as well, notice we must commit our way to the Lord. It's interesting, this word that's translated commit. Last year in one of our bulletin articles, I had an article on this word and its use in the Old Testament. It's actually two words in the Hebrew. The word galal al, which literally is the word gol, meaning roll, and al, meaning upon. It is literally the idea, roll onto the Lord. And that may seem a little strange to us. I think it's a little bit like, you know, when you're kids, you have bunk beds. I remember for a little while, my brother and I had bunk beds, and I loved the top bunk bed. But when you're in the top bunk bed, unless you have one of those rails that keeps you from rolling off in your sleep, you know, if you want to get off, you've got to jump off or climb down the end or something like that. If you've got a brother who says, "Go ahead, roll on, I'll catch you." It depends on how trustworthy that brother is, doesn't it? Now, if your parent says, "You know, come on, you're sick,
roll onto me. Or, you know, if you've ever been in the hospital and perhaps in a situation, I was once in there and they roll you in on one bed and they roll you over onto another bed. That's a different kind of situation. You're putting your trust in one who is trustworthy. The idea here is that we must roll onto the Lord. We must put our trust in Him, notice, for our way. And I think this can be understood in a couple of different aspects. First of all, the way in which we live. We live as Christians. We roll onto the Lord. We trust the Lord in the fact that we follow the pattern that He sets for us. We live as Christ lived. We seek those things that are spiritual in nature. We seek to avoid the sins that Jesus sought to avoid. But as well, we trust Him with respect to our way when it comes to those things that happen to us in life. And I think here's really where the problem comes. And why is that the case? Well, because often we think we know what we do not know. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I gave you an example of a time when I was a kid and I had a certain idea of who I was going to marry and what kids I was going to have. I'll give you another example. When I was in elementary school, I was very interested in Daniel Boone and very interested in things like that. And I thought for a little while that what I wanted to do as a 10-year-old boy, I decided what I wanted to do is when I first graduated from high school, I wanted to go move up into the woods in Canada and live in the woods by myself for 2 years. Now, I still sometimes wish I could do that. But you know, what a foolish thing it would have been if all of my life I looked at that childhood dream and realized that things had come out different. Some better, some different, some harder, some different. It allowed myself to just agonize over the fact that what I thought, what I expected, didn't happen. And yet so often, don't we do that same thing with respect to some aspiration we have in life, with respect to some ideal that we thought about our life? And when it doesn't happen that way, who do we blame? We blame God, and we think God has abandoned us. But we must trust the Lord. We must commit to Him our way. And notice it goes on further to say, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Most translations will provide the word "it" in italics. The New International Version, which I don't recommend as a good study Bible, it uses the term "this" rather than "it." And it connects it to the promise of verse 4. The wording here in the Hebrew, it uses the word "asa," which literally means "the Lord will work." And Jay Green, in his literal translation, he renders it, "He will work." I think that seems to be the idea. This is not a promise that God will make our vision of our way in life come about exactly the way that we imagine it. But it is a promise that God will work on our behalf. That God will be involved in our life. And that may mean something different than we expect. It may mean something better. It may mean something harder. But whatever comes about, we must roll our trust onto the Lord. We must commit our way to the Lord and trust Him that He will work. And notice, He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. When we do what God asks us, we can be confident that one day our service to Him, though here we may struggle, though here we may feel a sense of dissatisfaction, we may not feel like we get what the workers of iniquity get. We may not feel like we are honored as they are honored, but one day our righteousness will shine forth as the light. And I think Paul speaks of this day when in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, those sins of the wicked world that now seem to be so glorious, those things of darkness will one day be brought to light and be brought into judgment and assigned their due condemnation." But notice, He will also reveal the counsels of the hearts, and each one's praise will come from God. We can be assured
that one day,
if we serve the Lord as we ought to, if we put our confidence and our trust and commit our way to Him,
He'll bring forth our righteousness as the light. And the fourth thing, notice, this way of righteousness is a way in which we must rest in Him.
And the word in Hebrew here, damam, literally means to be silent. And I want you to notice this is not urging that we cease from work, but it's urging that we cease from speech.
That kind of speech that comes from the need that we often have to dictate our own course and our own will.
You know, I'm sure that all of us perhaps have seen it in the life of a loved one or a relative who perhaps during their life they were very aggressive. During their life they were very forceful in determining certain things about how their life was done and how things went about. And as they grow older, perhaps, and are no longer in a position where they can take that kind of care of themselves, it becomes difficult for them. When they may not even be able to walk or may not even be able to clean themselves, they still want to dictate certain things. And yet there comes a point where they must realize and recognize it is time to be silent and time to let others take that course. We must do the same thing with God, not just when we grow older, but throughout our life. We must recognize that we are in a position where we must wait patiently for Him. As we grow in our service to the Lord, we cannot expect that the world will look at our life and give it the honor that it's due. We can't expect that the world will look at those things that we do and acknowledge it. We must be patient. We must be patient for the Lord's return. We must be patient when the Lord gives to us things in life and we feel as if perhaps there's some need that we have that's unfulfilled. We must be patient when it comes to those hardships that we face, that we want to go away, and we pray and ask the Lord that they'll go away, and yet they don't go away. We must wait patiently on the Lord when we don't understand something that He commands of us, something that He asks us to do in obedience to Him. We must be silent and wait patiently on the Lord.
The last part of our reading in the Psalm, I want you to notice it addresses three things that in many ways seem to be disconnected to us. Anger and wrath and fretting in the last part of verse 7 and verse 8. As I mentioned, in English, these seem to be different kinds of concepts. But in the Hebrew, they're all very similar kinds of ideas. Notice first, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, there at the end of verse 7. And I think the psalmist here returns again to this problem of looking at the wicked and being disturbed by their apparent prosperity, the things that we can see with our eyes. But there are three things that can come from this that we have to stop doing.
First, notice we have to cease from anger. It's interesting, the word here that is translated anger, the Hebrew word af, which literally refers to the nostril or the nose, or the face. You ever notice how there is an unavoidable connection between the expression of the face and the churning of the heart? I've met certain people, perhaps, that could boil within and yet keep a grin on their face, but that's not usually the way it is. You know, usually our expression gives away what is going on within our heart.
Here, the admonition is that we have to look at that and not allow that to disfigure us, not allow that to create this anger within us. Instead, we must forsake wrath.
Here the Hebrew word meaning fever or venom or poison. We've got to leave that behind. Remember, we have to be busy about certain other things. We've got to be busy trusting. We've got to be busy committing our way to the Lord. We've got to be busy delighting in the Lord. We've got to be busy rolling our cares onto the Lord. We've got to be busy resting in Him. That is, keeping quiet and trusting as we wait patiently for the Lord.
But notice then, finally, the third thing. Do not fret. It only causes harm.
The old King James used the expression, "Fret not thyself
in any wise to do evil. Most of the modern translations, in looking at the Hebrew wording here, virtually all of them see not the idea of what this can make one do, but rather the effect that can happen. They recognize the cause and effect relationship here. The mental turmoil caused by being upset over the wicked that can lead us to sin in the worst extreme, or that can simply rob us of the peace of mind that God would have us to possess in the lesser extreme. The conclusion of our reading, notice it offers to us a very valuable admonition. I'd ask you to turn back to Psalm 37, and I want us to read together Psalm 37 and verse 9. Psalm 37, verse 9. This certainly isn't the end of the psalm itself, but there is a bit of a conclusion that is offered in this text that I think we should listen to. Psalm 37 and verse 9, if I can get there. Notice the text says, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." Notice this idea, first of all, evildoers will be cut off. It is foolish for us to look at the sinful world around us and either to let it make us envy them, to make us angry over what they get that we don't get. It is foolish to look at that and to allow it to affect our disposition and to prevent us from trusting the Lord, from resting in the Lord, because of the very fact that their fate is such that they will be cut off. Sure, we should look at them and have concern. We should, particularly as Christians, look at the behavior of the sinful world, and we should desire to try to bring them out of that error. But we should never let it affect us in such a way that we fret and envy and become angry over the way of the wicked. One day they will most certainly be cut off. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago from the text in Matthew chapter 10, this is not the idea of annihilation. This is not the idea of destruction, but rather separation from God's care. It might be compared to, you know, the son of a wealthy heir who fails to meet some conditions of the terms of a will. They're cut off from that inheritance. The wicked will be cut off from the hope that is provided to the righteous. This is eternal separation from the blessings of God. But notice the last part of it, that those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. You know, when we think about the fact that the Bible promises that this creation one day will be utterly dissolved, will utterly be burned up, we have to recognize that this is not simply a promise that rests solely in those things that have to do with the earth and the ground as we know it now. Instead, perhaps it is that idea that is expressed that we have the hope of a new heaven and a new earth. That's what we should aspire to inherit. That's why we should wait patiently on the Lord. That's why we should trust in Him. That's why we should commit our way to Him. And that's absolutely why we must recognize that there is no valid reason for us to look at the life and behavior of the wicked and allow it to cause us to envy and to fret. You know, there are many things that we could draw from this psalm, and I hope that the few thoughts that I've brought out for you this morning will challenge your thinking and urge you in your own life to look at the way that you focus your life's attention. And if you're not focusing it on spiritual things, if you are not putting your hope and trust and commitment in the Lord, you'll recognize that that's the way you ought to go. I would hope that this morning, if there are those who are here, that look at your life and realize that you perhaps have been looking at the world and you've been envying the world. Or maybe you've been living that way, and you've never come out of life in the world to come into wonderful salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. Perhaps this very morning is the day that you'll wake up and you will realize there's a better way. Put your trust in the Lord. This morning, would you put your trust in Jesus Christ as the offering and sacrifice for your sin? Would you confess that faith in Jesus before men? Would you repent and turn away
from that way which is destined to be cut off from God? And would you be baptized into Christ so that you might come in contact with the blood of Christ, so that you might have your sins washed away, and so that you might have fellowship with God and truly roll your cares upon Him, trust in Him, that you might one day inherit that new earth? If we can help you with that, won't you come while we stand and sing?